greet you this afternoon in the name and love of Jesus Christ. What a blessing to be in this assembly and hear these many words of admonition. I have been so challenged. And I would say convicted as well. Just before we gathered here for this first message this afternoon, a couple brethren came and admonished me as a weak brother about what I did yesterday. And I thank them for that. And raising the question about whether we should even have Youth Institute or not, and doing that without I'm representing the Bishop Board and them not even know I'm going to ask that question. And I think of that, but they admonished me in love, and I accept that. I want you to know that. And I shouldn't have done what I did. But you can't help but think about that when you have a subject like we have of admonishing each other and reproving each other. Tonight, this afternoon, we have a rather confusing subject. I'd like the brethren to pass out the little pamphlets that I prepared at this time. I invite you to 1 John 5. 1 John chapter 5, it's a little verse that I have on the pamphlet, but I'd like you to see it in your own Bibles. And in the middle of prayer, which is very much a part of this issue, and in the very middle of making our way through a wicked world, which is very much a part of this issue, John introduces a thought that has caused me great puzzlement through the years, and we'd like to have some discussion on that this afternoon. Verse 13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given unto us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The puzzlement is in verses 16 and 17. You see a brother sin a sin which is not unto death. You see a brother that sins a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. My earliest memory of that is going to Brother Aaron and asking him, "Brother Aaron, what do these verses mean?" And he said something like this. He said, "Sometimes we see sins in our brother that we just pray about and overlook. And sometimes we see a sin in a brother that is more serious. And we need to go and help the brother take care of that." That's what I have by frame of reference. I also heard this afternoon, as I was listening for our brother allude to this, that I didn't quite get every quote exactly right, because he gave us a lot of content in a short amount of time. But caring for our brother in their weaker areas is to keep them from the grosser sins. I looked up the word grosser, and I find that it means very disgusting, or another definition is glaringly noticeable. I have brought a subject to you on paper this afternoon. I plan to read this. Mortal and venial sins. And I'm afraid when I'm done, you're going to feel like you're left hanging. But I want you to think about this subject. I believe as the ministers of the gospel, our job is to help people put away sin. And so we need to understand the doctrine of sin. This little pamphlet is presented to stir up our thinking, to help us develop our understanding of harmatiology. Harmatiology, I pronounce that again and again. I still don't think I said it like I did at home. Harmatiology, which is the study of sin. If you look up in Strong's the word sin, you'll find it's harmatia, and that means to miss the mark. And ology on the end of that is the study of, or the doctrine of sin. We'll first look at the history of how the church viewed sin, then at our belief and practice today. The words mortal and venial come to us from Roman Catholic theology. The Roman Catholic view of sin, and all of this is taken from the online encyclopedia or Catholic sources. So everything under Roman numeral 1 is their own words describing what they believe. This is not what I believe, this is what they believe. According to Roman Catholicism, venial sin, meaning forgivable sin, is a lesser sin that does not result in a complete separation from God and eternal damnation in hell as an unrepented mortal sin would. Unrepented mortal sin will take you straight to hell. A venial sin involves a partial loss of grace from God. It does not break one's friendship with God, but injures it. Now, mortal sins are wrongful acts that condemn a person to hell after death if unforgiven. These sins are considered mortal because they constitute a rupture in a person's link to God's saving grace. The person's soul becomes dead, not merely weakened. In Roman Catholic moral theology, a sin considered to be more severe or mortal is distinct from a venial sin and must meet all of the following conditions. Number one, I believe this was Ambrose came up with this, its subject must be a grave or serious matter, what Mennonites call gross. Two, it must be committed with full knowledge both of the sin and of the gravity of the offense. Number three, it must be committed with deliberate and complete consent, enough for it to have been a personal decision to commit the sin. You got those three? Grave, full knowledge, and deliberate. Letter D. Now, I got this from another article in the online encyclopedia, and so it switches to we and us, I think. No, is that a little further down? But sometimes it switches from the third person to the first person. Some sins cause automatic excommunication by the very deed itself. Those mortal sins are so serious that the church, through law, has made them crimes like abortion or heresy to make their gravity realized. The church excommunicates also so sinners come to repentance quickly when they would not otherwise. Now, this is my words. Under normal circumstance, it is required that a Catholic bishop determine the penance and carry out the process for the forgiveness of a sin. I couldn't find that exact quote, but I did this and found that in my study. And all of a sudden I was thinking, that's why our decree says that it's the bishop's duty to excommunicate. You know, it's not done or it can be given to the direction of the minister. This article recently showed up, the recent papal decree, the Pope just recently decreed that for this year of mercy, a priest is authorized to forgive abortion. Otherwise, they can't forgive abortion. It has to go to the bishop of the diocese to hear about that and to arrange for the penance for them to have forgiveness. Letter E. Mortal sin is called mortal because it is the spiritual death of the soul, separation from God. If you are in the state of grace, it loses this supernatural life for us. You get it when you're born again, you lose it through a mortal sin. If we die without repenting, we lose him for eternity. However, by turning our hearts back to him and receiving, now here you're going to hear Catholic, the sacrament of penance, we are restored to his friendship. Catholics are not allowed to receive communion, and I'll just add this, nor any of the other sacraments, if they have unconfessed mortal sins in their life, if they're sins that are there that have not been faced. And I'm going to get on this a little later, a little more about this, but they're not allowed to receive, because sacraments are a means to grace, and a mortal sin in their life means they must go and find a forgiveness. Now, letter F, each venial sin that one commits, now these are the forgivable ones, adds to the penance that one must do. The priest decides what penance it is. You tell him what your sins are, and he decides by size how many Hail Marys or what you must do to get that sin forgiven. Penance left undone during life converts to a punishment in purgatory. If you don't pay for your sin, every little sin, then you'll go to hell and pay in purgatory for it. A venial sin can be left unconfessed so long as there is some purpose of amendment. One receives from the sacrament of reconciliation the grace to help overcome venial as well as mortal sins. It is recommended that confession of venial sins be made. Venial sins require some kind of penance. And I did like letter G. In all this, one ought not to take venial sin lightly, especially when committed deliberately. Now, this is false doctrine. No one without a special grace, according to the magisterium, given only to the Blessed Virgin Mary, can avoid even semi-deliberate venial sins entirely. She was born, the Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was born without any tendency to sin, such as we are, and she had no sin in her life, and so she passed no sin to Jesus. We don't believe that doctrine. But one must, to avoid mortal sins, I do believe this, as far as possible, to overcome venial sins. Although a number of venial sins do not themselves add up to a mortal sin, each venial sin weakens the will further, and the more willing one becomes in allowing such falls, the more one is inclined towards and will inevitably fall into, if one continues along this path, mortal sin. That's what our brother just said. We need to help them with these little struggles so they don't fall into grosser sins. And that's what happens. I think we must recognize the validity of this point. I think we need to think about that. Now, letter H. The two categories of sin are explicitly to be found in sacred scripture. In the Old Covenant, there were sins that merited the death penalty and sins that could be expiated by an offering. This law was a teacher that prepared the way for the faith. I'm quoting straight out of their writing now. This is not written by Mennonites. In the New Covenant, these material categories are replaced by spiritual ones, natural death by eternal death. There are thus daily faults for which we must daily ask forgiveness. Matthew 6:12, for even the just man falls seven times a day, Proverbs 24:16. And then on the other hand, there are mortal faults that separate the sinner from God, 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, for all of eternity. In their thinking, there is no forgiveness for mortal sins if one dies in this sin. I don't have it in here, but if you die with mortal sin in your life, unconfessed, unfaced, without having forgiveness, you don't go to purgatory. You go straight to hell. And there's no way to get you back out again. Now, that's the one view. Let's look at the Protestant view, and I don't have the time to cover nearly everything, but I didn't find nearly as much literature. What I found relates more to the free grace doctrine of our day. The Protestant view of sin, and this is all taken from the online encyclopedia or else direct quotes from present-day scholars and ministers in Protestantism. A, the 95 Theses of Martin Luther questioning the Catholic Church, of Martin Luther, question the Catholic Church's practice of selling indulgences and view skeptically the notion that a papal pardon rather than penance or genuine contrition can achieve forgiveness of sins. Luther argued that Christians were being falsely told that they could obtain absolution for souls in purgatory by buying indulgences. Now, this is my note. Albeit Luther continued the practice of confession of sins to to a priest for absolution for the rest of his life. He would go and confess to a priest. In fact, the priest got so frustrated with that, he told him to go away and not come back with those kind of confessions. B. Luther objected to a saying attributed to Johann Tetzel that said that as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs, or also attested as into heaven springs. He insisted that since forgiveness was God's alone to grant, those who claimed that indulgences absolved buyers from all punishment and granted them salvation were in error. Christians, he said, must not slacken in following Christ on account of such false assurances. Now we're going to fast forward 300, 400 years. Letter C, the free grace doctrine of our day is parroted by most Protestant theologians. Most of the study Bibles you have that are sold in the bookstores believe the following points. Number one, all sins are equal in degree. In relation to eternal life or everlasting death, there are no degrees of sin. All are the same. Or, man classifies as sin a little, medium, or big against a holy God. But there is no such thing as a little sin against a holy God. Sin is big, ugly, loathsome, black as the walls of hell. Now, this is my little note. A friend used to tell me when I was pastoring in Florida, when I witnessed to him and challenged him about his sin, that my failure to pray enough for my brother was no different than another believer's involvement in adultery. All sins are the same size, he'd say. Now, these other three teachings here are very strong. Number two, sins do not affect one's salvation. The father-son relationship is not broken by sin. Only the sweet fellowship is lost by the believer. Or, sin breaks the communion with the Father, takes away the joy of salvation, and loses much of the reward a Christian might have. They also teach, three, it's directly related, that sins are not imputed to the believer. So when I trusted Christ, I got forgiveness for all my sins, and from this time on, my sins are charged back to Christ and are not charged against me at all. Or, none of the sins of the elect are imputed to them by God. While true believers still sin, and they must fight against sin all their lives, the sin is not counted or imputed. And then last of all, the believer's sins are already forgiven, past, present, and future. This is a quote, first of all, your sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven when you believed in Jesus. There are none he hasn't already forgiven. And God's plan of redemption, I have a couple typos here now, includes salvation both from past sins and all that come after salvation, that is, sins committed before his new birth and those committed after it, so that when the believer sins, he is still safe because his sins are charged against the one who took his place under the law and met all its demands against him. All right. I believed the man who told me that all sins were the same, but it didn't feel right. Something did not feel right. My aha moment came when I was studying to teach for Once Saved, Always Saved class at Bible school, and I read a writer who said, it's ridiculous. There is a big difference in sin. And he quoted, Jesus answered that thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And Jesus was saying that Judas and the religious Jews were far more to blame for and would have greater punishment for Jesus' death than Pilate would. Or something like that. They had the greater sin. Now, the Mennonite view of sin from Doctrines of the Bible, and I looked and looked, and there's not much that I have in this section because we have been very quiet on the subject of harmartiology. From Doctrines of the Bible, when God says one thing and we do another, the things which estranges us from God is that we were disobedient to him, not necessarily the vileness of the sin committed. Let us not, therefore, console ourselves with the thought that our sins do not seem as black as those of some other people. But when we find ourselves to be guilty of sin, Even though it may seem but a very little thing, it is nevertheless big enough to estrange us from our God. And the only way we can possibly get rid of the stigma of sin and its results is through repentance and by the grace of God through the atoning merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. The thing that separates us from God is capital S, capital I, capital N, not sins. This is Daniel Kaufman. What do you think? Letter B from our decrees. Confession of sin shall be made personally to God. The scriptures also teach that we should freely confess our failures to each other. Inasmuch as sin influences the lives of other individuals and also brings reproach upon the name of Christ, the church holds that where individual relationships and influence are involved, the involved person should make suitable confession one to another and in the church when necessary to acquire peace in accordance with the teaching of Matthew and so forth. So there's a confession you make alone to God. There's a confession that you go back and make to the people that you have hurt. And then, them that sin, rebuke before all, sins such as fornication, adultery, and other immoral involvements, drunkenness, substance abuse, persistent worldliness, and pleasure seeking shall be confessed publicly in accordance with the principles such as Joshua 7. Now, Daniel Kaufman told us that basically all sins are the same. There's no bigger or smaller ones. And our decrees say, but some you just tell God about, some you tell the person you hurt, and others you tell the whole church about. And we made a difference right there. What does the Bible teach about sin? Letter A, all unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5:17. B, there is sin unto death, and there is sin not unto death, 1 John 5:16. C, there is sin that charity will cover, hide the knowledge of, 1 Peter 4:8. D, there are sins the disciple is to put off or put away in his daily walk. Check Ephesians, Colossians. There are whole passages that talk about the daily walk of discipleship with Christ. E, there are sins that must come under the judgment of the church to be either remitted, sent away, or retained. John 20:23. Jesus came into their assembly. Maybe you should look at that. Turn to John 20:23. I'd like you to notice it's a strong Catholic mortal and venial sin position. And that is that they believe that the church is responsible to help forgive sins. And they get it from what Jesus told his disciples. And then further teaching on excommunication is strong throughout the New Testament. But verse 23 of chapter 20, let me start with 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. In other words, you as the apostles have some judgment, some decision to make in helping them put away their sin. Letter F, there are sins that are to be rebuked before all so that others may fear. But we don't have hours of rebuking. I mean, if you collected all the sins that everybody committed in a week's time on a Sunday morning and you had to rebuke them all, you don't do that. But you pick out a few. And so without stopping to think it through, we have already established a theology on this in our minds. Letter G, there are sins that, number one, should not be once named among us, Ephesians 5:3-5. Two, these sins will bring the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, Ephesians 5:6. Three, with such an one we should not eat, 1 Corinthians 5:11. And four, they which do, and I'd like to emphasize the word do, such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 and Galatians 5:19-21. The act or commitment of a sin must be judged more severely than the thought or attitude. Now, I have just added attitude right now. But the doing of it. Now, number five, when the church had judged the sin and the brother had repented, the punishment was to be considered sufficient. 2 Corinthians 2:6. There was a sin, that got brought before the church, and the brother repented, and the timing was enough, and it needed to be forgotten. Letter H. Some sins may keep us out of heaven if not repented of, holding a grudge against a brother, even though there may be no outward sign thereof. Matthew 6:15. In conclusion, there are elements of truth in the Catholic view of sin and forgiveness thereof that are valid. Penance, assignment by man, how to get your work out your own forgiveness. Purgatory and indulgence are clearly of human origin and are in error. But thoughts about difference of sin is biblical, and the church needing to have some say in it is biblical. Letter B. There is element of truth in Protestant doctrine that only Jesus is the mediator of our work. Faith in Christ's atoning work is our only salvation for any sin. But unconditional eternal security, or the free grace doctrine, turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's a license to sin. When one person's adultery is equal to another person's failure to pray enough for his brother, and everything is all the same size, a terrible error has taken place. Letter C. I appreciate a Mennonite tradition that made a difference in judging sin, even if it did not explain why it did so. I couldn't find the explanation why we made an issue over some things and other things we said, well, the Lord has forgiven you. A. Number one. Some sins must be dealt with by the church and in the assembly. If these sins remain unconfessed, they will keep one forever from the bliss of heaven. Revelation 21:8, Revelation 22:15. Number two, some sins are cleansed by personal confession to Christ, 1 John 1:9. Individuals with sensitive conscience should be encouraged to come to God in prayer and seek to grow through feeding on his word. Now, I'd like to tell just a couple stories. Joe started with stories. I'd like to close with a couple. I had the experience of preaching a week of revivals and really turning on strong preaching as strongly as I knew how, and had individuals respond and confess, come forward, and we'd go and talk, and I just don't feel like I'm reading my Bible enough. Well, God bless you. But after the week was over, I found out that there was a man involved in an immoral act that would have put him in jail if the police would have known about it. And I heard his bishop say about that situation that, well, if it wasn't this and this, then we won't make anything out of it. And I felt something was terribly wrong. Let me go to another story. I had the privilege to work with a young man, and some of you may connect with this story. He was married, he had several children, but he was making forays into pornography and phone sex, and finally it led him to the house and bed of the strange woman. He suffered horrible shame over what he had done. But he thought about what it would cost his reputation to make that public. And so he told God that he was sorry, and he bore the guilt. But the guilt would not go away, and he couldn't eat, and he couldn't sleep. He kept thinking about the coming of Christ. And finally he went and he confessed it to his wife. He felt a little better, but the weight did not lift. He still could not get rid of it. And finally, they attended one of the tent revival meetings in our area, and he responded, and he went to the ministry at the tent revival. And the ministry, he told them the story, and they said, well, you can have peace without telling your home ministry. You can have peace. But he still didn't have peace. And finally, one day, he called his home ministry in brokenness. By that time, his health was broken. He looked like a wreck physically. And as he told his story, And we took it to the congregation and we excommunicated him. All of a sudden, the weight was all gone. There was peace. There was also in my history a widowed bishop. And through repeated compromise, he ended up becoming involved in, I don't know what you call it there, was it adultery or fornication with an unmarried woman. There was enough of evidence that in his life that something had happened, that he was confronted a number of times. He was told, apparently there's something going on between you and this person. He broke it off and got married. But something happened to his church. If I remember right, it was in his church one time, and it was probably as long as this one is. I believe as many benches, but the benches were twice as long themselves. That when I was there, everybody in the whole church could sat on one row. The entire church emptied itself. He kept denying that there was anything. He kept being the bishop. He kept acting like everything was okay, but people voted with their feet. Eventually, there was an investigation called in, and through persistence and evidence, he finally admitted that he had done the deed, had been involved in the sin. And when we asked him how you could say that it wasn't, that it didn't happen, he said, well, the Bible says that if we repent of our sins, that we're justified, and it's just as if it had never happened. My plea tonight, today, is that we think this through enough, that we help people understand that they can't go through communion if there are things like 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation 22, if there are things hidden in their life that they have never brought to the church and asked the church to help them take care of. And the same way, if they come to us, that we don't just shove them under the rug. Now, I realize I would like to put things in nice packages, and I would like to do like the Catholics did and say, these are mortal sins, and if you do one of these, then this is the exact consequence of that. And I think we will find our way as we seek to find our way. It's one of the things that you kind of have to look at with each situation. But witchcraft, deliberately involved in, must be dealt with by the church. But maybe somebody got involved in a health situation. They didn't know it was witchcraft. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't know of any way you can commit adultery and not be guilty of adultery. But there are a lot of sins, and these are the ones listed in the Bible. Fornication, adultery, homosexual activity, involvement, idolatry, which would be an act of idolatry, railing. There are sins of the mouth that will be involved in here, along with that filthy speech or emulation, strife, and seditions, drunkenness, extortion, and thievery, witchcraft, revelings, and envies. That's just taking the list as they're given. One of the things the Catholics did is began to say, if you even attend a Protestant service, that's a mortal sin. And people can get carried away. But I would really encourage us, in our helping people find redemption, understand that there is a difference in sins, and that all unrighteousness is sin, and every transgression we need to take seriously. But there are some that we involve as the church in order to help the person find total forgiveness and peace with God. May God bless you in your journey.